Last Sabbath morning, we considered Psalm 62, and we saw how that the psalmist spoke of his soul waiting for God and for God alone. In the evening, we considered Psalm 63 and how that waiting of the psalmist for God and God alone was an active waiting. It wasn't a passive waiting. It wasn't a case of just waiting to see what God would do, but he speaks in that psalm of his earnest pursuing after God. He uses phrases like his thirst, his soul thirsting after God. There's a dynamic element to this pursuit of the soul by the man who seeks after God. In this psalm, we read how the psalmist speaks in the first verse of his lifting up of his soul to the Lord. Again, the historical context of this psalm could well be the period in which King David was being pursued, or the rebellion against him was being pursued by his son Absalom. I want to look at this psalm this morning under three simple headings. The first, the war that's being waged, the want that is needed, and the work that has to be done. First, the war that is being waged. When the psalmist speaks of lifting up his soul, he's signifying his longing after God. There's an intensity about it. The early church had a statement for its devotion. That was the call to worship. And the call was, up with your hearts. Lift up your hearts. Because when the heart is pursuing after God, then it is doing the most significant thing that the heart can do. Just as when the mind considers God, the most important thing that comes into the mind is God and his ways. How blessed we are in God's mercy and grace to be among those who desire to lift up our hearts to the Lord. There are many who don't have that desire. They have no want for the words, I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I put trust. Their trust is in themselves, and that will fail them. Their trust is in other men, as we've seen, that will fail them. Their trust is in inanimate objects, which will fail them. Their trust in anything apart from Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, will fail them. It's only by God's grace that you and I this morning are seeking after God and have trust in God. It's a wonderful thing to be in the place of mercy, the house of mercy, and be able to say, I desire to lift up my heart to God, the living God. Never take that for granted. This man knows God, and his knowledge of God leads him to trust in God. He says, Oh my God, in you I trust. What's he saying when he says, I trust? Well, he's saying that he's investing his ability and his strength not in himself, but in God, who is able to help and enable him to live his life in the way that God would have him to live his life. Trust means that you engage with another to achieve that which you cannot engage on your own or cannot achieve in your own. We trust other people, and we look to other people to help us. If you don't trust someone, you won't seek their help. Implicit in trust is an understanding of the person's ability and capability to help. You're not going to trust someone to do what you need done in your life if you know that they're neither interested, nor if they have said on a number of occasions, I'll do that, but don't do it. It's going to reach a point where you're saying, well, there's no point. I can't trust you to do this for whatever reason. We trust those whom we know. We trust those whom we appreciate, that when they say they're going to do it, they do it. Notwithstanding that we all find things in our lives at times that we say we're going to do and we can't do it. But ultimately, the psalmist here is trusting in God. And his trust in God is well placed. It's a very simple concept. And yet, it's not always easy to execute. It's not always easy to execute trust in God. And why is that the case? Well, it's because of our own pride, isn't it? Pride in ourselves, pride in our knowledge, pride in our capability, pride in our ability. Even when we're struggling, pride is luring us away from trusting in God. It's there, it's solid, it's very natural to us. We're well used with seeking our own way and seeking our own self-sustaining ability. But this man has faced the reality of his need, and he's resolved that he's going to trust God. Oh my God, in you I trust. It's not just that he's lifting up his soul. It's not that he's just lifting up to God his heart. There's a movement towards God. It's a movement to seek God and to trust in God. But there's more that's needed than just trusting. He needs God's intervention in his life. We see in verse 4 that he very clearly asks God to make known to him his ways. That is, making God's ways known to him. He says, "Teach me your paths," and he asks God to lead him in his truth and to teach him again. It's more than simply saying, "I'll trust you, whatever unfolds in my life." This statement of trust in verse 2 is not simply a statement of, "You are the sovereign Lord God. I understand that you're in control of everything. I live my life under the canopy of your loving care and provision. I live my life under the fact that you are sovereign and that you will bless those who are good and upright. And I trust you to do that which is good for me." There's more than that very clear, good statement intended in this. The psalmist here knows that his willingness to trust does not negate his own responsibility. It's not just a case of quoting Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, "All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." God is going to do me good. I will live my life, and God can take responsibility for the good things in my life. That's not what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, "I'm going to lift up my heart, my soul to you. As I do so, I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to put my confidence in you. I'm going to rest in you for the difficult things that are in my life. I'm going to rest in you to give me clarity of thought. I'm going to rest in you to lay into my heart that what I need to know. But as I trust in you, God, I am going to take the responsibility for learning from you. I'm going to discern your ways. I'm going to grow in an understanding of your truth. I'm not going to be ignorant to what you would have me to know simply because I trust in your sovereign purposes, in your goodness and in your covenant faithfulness. I understand that my trust in you must be exercised by faith, supported by genuine belief and a walk and a practice according to your ways. I can't just say, I trust in you and do my own thing. I can't say, I trust in you and live my life the way that I want to live it. I can't say, I trust in you and then just walk ignorantly as one who professes faith in Jesus Christ, but doesn't actually lay into life what Jesus Christ teaches me. That's not what the man or woman of trust does. And so that's what's the root of this request. Make me to know your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Choices to be made, decisions to be attained. He doesn't operate on the mantra, let go and let God. I wonder if there's a question swirling around in your mind at this moment. Certainly was when I read this week. The question was this: If this man has a desire to lift up his hands to God, if this man is saying, I will put my trust in you, if this man is willing to obey the commands of God, if this man is desirous to know God and to walk in his ways, then why does he have to write verse 4 and verse 5 at all? What is it that's disabling him from doing what he says he wants to do? You would see it if the psalmist would say, well, I'm not sure whether I want to lift up my soul to you, and I'm not really 100% guaranteed that the trusting in you is the best thing. So maybe it would be good if you could show me a wee bit more. Reveal to me why I should trust you. Reveal to me why I should give you my heart. Reveal to me why I should give myself to you in entirety. Then verse 4 makes sense, doesn't it? But how does verse 4 make sense when the man's really said, I lift up my life to you. I lift up my heart to you. I have resolved that I will walk in your ways. I will trust in you. There's nothing in me that will not have me to trust in you. So why is he saying to God, you've got to make me. You've got to teach me. You've got to lead me. You know yourself in your life. If you decide to do something and you resolve to do it, you don't need to come along to someone else and say, will you make me do this? There's the old adage, where there's a will, there's a way. I'm sure you've heard of that. Well, you've decided that you're going to take a step in a certain direction. Your will and your intention is to pursue that. You don't need to ask your husband or your wife to waken you up in the morning to make you do it or to lead you in that direction. They may have to lead you and guide you in another direction at times if they've asked you to do something and your heart's not in it. So why is this man asking God for his help? Well, he's asking God because he's at war. He's at war. He's at war with others. He speaks of it in verse 2. His enemies would exult over him. They would seek to put him to shame. They would seek to abuse him. So, as he sets out on this path to know the ways of the Lord, to fulfill the commands of God, he's not operating in a vacuum. He's not operating in a context which is complementary to that desire, or even encouraging to that desire. He's operating in a context where there is enemies who are opposed to him. Enemies who will seek to shame him. Enemies who will call him a fanatic. Enemies who will say what he's doing is pointless. No one wants to be known as a fanatic. No one wants to be known as living their life in a pointless way. No one wants to be embarrassed. No one wants to be ashamed. That's why the world comes at us. Tries to shame us. Tries to embarrass us. Tries to make us dysfunctional. Because they don't want us pursuing after the ways of God. It's very clear and very simple. The reason why they do that is because they are ashamed and they are embarrassed. Because as we live in Christ and our light shines in our lives as individuals and families and as a church, that light communicates to the world that there is darkness that they are hiding in, and that there is in that darkness something that is unacceptable to God. And there's a need for them to bend the knee to God, and they don't want that. So rather than bend the knee to God and submit to the ways of God and repent of what they know to be wrong, what do? They seek to shame us and say, oh, sure, you're nothing but a fanatic. You're a bigot. They seek to embarrass us. They seek to say to us, what you're doing is pointless. And it's not new. You read the history of the Church of Christ right through the Old Testament, and you see repeatedly occasions whenever that was the ploy that was engaged. But there's also the abuse. They would come after us in such a way as to overwhelm us. Exalt themselves over us. Abuse can be very direct and clear at times. And so this man has a desire, a very clear desire, to lift up his hands to God, to seek after God, to put his trust in God. That is unquestionable. That's undeniable. But he finds himself waging a war. But the war is not just external. There is an internal war. There is a war in himself. Yes, he has experienced the peace that God brings to the heart that is repenting of sin. But there is within him a residual capacity to say no to God. It's part of his DNA, it's part of his nature. He has this insatiable desire to pursue after God, but he has an alternative desire to resist God. That's the only reason you can explain verse 4. That's the only reason, the only rational, reasonable explanation why he asked God to make known to him the paths and to teach him the paths and lead him the paths. If that war was not being waged externally, and if that war was not being waged internally, there would be no resistance, either externally or internally, to him pursuing after what he says he wants to do, lift up his heart to God and to trust in God. It would be an easy path to walk. He would simply know God, and he would seek after God, and he would obey God in all his ways, and life would be straightforward. Which brings us to the want that is necessary. The want that is necessary. This request, this deliberate, intentional seeking after God to address the gap between what he wants to do and what he finds himself not doing, is clearly expressed in these verses 4 and 5. It's done with passion, it's done with earnestness, and it is genuine. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Lead me in your path and teach me. There's nothing half-hearted about that. There's nothing inconsequential about that. This man has a clear desire to seek after God. This man has a wholehearted want for God. This man is entrusting himself implicitly to God because he knows who God is and he understands God. He understands that God is the God who will be his defense, that God will be his protector, that God will be his refuge, that God will be his strength. Faced with the reality of the external war and the internal war, he comes to God with clarity of precision of thought, and he says, God, I can't do this on my own. There's an acknowledgement here of his own limited ability. There's an acknowledgement here that he is incapable of fulfilling this desire to trust in God. There's a knowledge here of his want for God. And I wonder this morning, do you have that knowledge? You may have the passion of wanting to lift up your soul to God. You may have the desire to trust in God. You may be aware of the external warfare that's being waged, and you may have some measure of understanding of the internal warfare. But how serious are you about wanting God to make you to walk in his ways? How serious are you about desiring God to teach you the paths that you should go in? That's a question. How much do you want God to make you and to teach you and to lead you and guide you? You see, it's a question that needs to be addressed. It's a question that needs to be addressed because the war is real. And we can have a capacity to talk of our trust in God. We can have a capacity to speak of our heart for God. But if we don't actually address what the war is doing to us and how we should address and respond to that war, then what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we understanding ourselves? Are we understanding our ways? Are we understanding even the very biometrics of how the Christian life is to be lived? It's a work, you see, that we and God need to be engaged in. God has given gifts to his church. Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says that he has given to the church men to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, so that the body builds itself up in love. It's my responsibility to do what I can in order to exhort and encourage you to seek after God. And I will do that to the best of my limited ability as a human being. But the reality is that the work of sanctification in your life and mine is a work that's wrought by God. And you need to want it. You need to want it. It just won't come to you. It won't just fall on your lap. You can speak of trusting in God. You can speak of your heart desire for God. But you have to want God in your heart. You have to want God to make you. You have to want God to teach you. You have to want God to lead you. You and I can't do it on our own. We can't. The war in our hearts is so intense that we cannot simply, with willpower, expel, although we're called to mortify sin in our lives, we can't simply expel that which is preventing us from coming to God in our own strength. We need, far more desperately than what we understand, the work of God in our lives. And so I ask you this morning, where is the level in terms of your wanting God to make you walk in his paths, to lead you in the way of righteousness? Is it something you're conscious of? Is it something you're asking God for? Or are you just living your life as a Christian, day after day, doing what you think is best, struggling with the issues of your life, and never truly experiencing that fulsome blessing and joy of God leading you forward in your walk with him? I'm not talking about knowledge here. I'm not talking simply about knowledge of the head. I'm talking about work in the heart. I'm talking about the desire given to you by God, which means that you take choices and you make decisions which draw you into a deeper, more fulsome relationship with God. Close friendship with the Lord was what we sang in that psalm. Close friendship with the Lord. Thirdly, that's why this work is needed, God's work and our work. You and I can't address the pride in our lives solely on ourselves. We just can't do it. We need the truth. We need the truth about our lives. That's why the psalmist says, verse 5, lead me into your truth. We need to know the truth about who I really am. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 139 says to God, God, will you show me if there's any iniquitous way in me? There's an opening up of the heart that's needed. There's an addressing of the pride in our lives that can only be dealt with by God. We can lift up our souls to God. We can trust in God. We can be aware of the external warfare. We can be aware and conscious of the internal warfare. But in order to address that internal warfare, that warfare that needs to be waged against the sin in our hearts, that pride that so easily predominates us. You know yourself, when you get a text message or you get a WhatsApp message or you get an email from someone and they don't just word it in the right way, wow, your pride starts to rise up. Well, I'm going to let you know what I think. Or someone looks at you in a way that you think, well, why are you looking at me in that way? Wow, our pride goes through the roof. I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to defend my thoughts. I'm going to defend my ways. And we cannot walk in the ways of God. We cannot walk in the paths of God. We cannot know the truth of God without God waging war on this pride in our hearts. That's why we come to God and wait upon Him. As the psalmist says, all day long, verse 5. And the motivation behind that is because God's mercy never fails and God's steadfast love is real. You see, we cannot address the pride solely in our own strength because it's so ingrained in our own hearts. That's why we come to God and say, God, be merciful to me. I am a pride, arrogant man or woman. And we may express that very quietly. You don't have to be a gregarious person to express your pride. We all know people. Maybe we are that type of person who's quite quiet, and the prideometer meter in our heart goes through the roof very quickly. Very quickly. Who can we come to that's going to address that? Who can we come to that's going to understand that? It's God who is merciful. For you are the God of my salvation. He's already saved, but he's asking God to lead him in his ways, to teach him. Why? Because you're my God. I'll wait on you all day long. Why? Because verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord. I remember your mercy and your steadfast love. You're merciful. You don't deal with me in the way that I should be dealt with. Your love is steadfast and real. You are good, the psalmist says in verse 8, and you are upright. You will instruct a sinner in the way in which he must go. Who else can we turn to? Who else would you want to turn to but God? Who else would you open your heart up to? You want to lift up your soul to God? You trust in God? But you need incredible help to make you do what you don't want to do because of your pride. Where can you turn? You can turn to the God who saved you. And you can ask that God who knows you better than anybody else, will you teach me how I should live my life? Will you give up trying to live your life on the basis of what other people think you should do? I want to go to God. I want to speak with God. I want to know God. I want to hear what God would say to me. God, you're merciful. You understand me. You understand, the psalmist says, my sins and faults of my youth. Will you lead me? Will you take me by the hand like a father takes a child as it walks down the street? And will you hold my hand? Will you pick me up in your arms? Because I want to lift up my arms to you. I trust you, but I find in my heart that there's this open rebellion against you, even when I desire you. Even when I want to come to you and read your word and speak with you in prayer, I find there's some other reason, something else that's demanding my time and my attention. And I don't want that other thing to demand my time and attention, but I'll just do it this time and I'll not do it next time. And the next time I come along and I want to spend time in your word and I want to speak with you in prayer, then something else goes off on my phone or someone else speaks with me and I think, I want to just be with God, but this time I'll go and do this time, and next time I'll be with God. And I find that that's just a repetitive stream in my life. And I want God to come to me. And I know, God, that you love me, that your love is steadfast, your love is secure. And so I can have confidence in putting myself into your arms, God, because you won't always slap me about the face. You're merciful. And you reach out to me in love. And I look at the cross and I see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And I look at him and I see the beauty of his character. And I see how he allowed the beauty of his character to be destroyed on the cross as you lavished upon him the sin and the punishment that was due to me. And there I see your love. So why am I resisting and coming to you? Why am I resisting and coming to you? There's no reason why. What must I do? Humble myself. Verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. We need to be humble. We need to ask God to give us the humility. We need to say to God, I have a responsibility, but I must come to you and ask you for that help. And I will humble myself and I will see myself for who I am. The insignificant, little, tiny sinner saved by your grace. Who knows very little about anything, but is quite often quick to pontificate on everything. The little sinner who has difficulty analyzing the sins in their own life, but is quick to point out the sins in other people's life and seldom miss the mark. The little sinner who will praise you with lips that are filled with joy and yet curse a brother or sister in Christ without a thought. What am I, as Paul says, oh, what a wretched man that I am. What a wretched man that I am. That I say one thing and do another. And surely if we're going to understand that our wonderful desire by God's grace to lift up our hands to Him and to trust in Him, if it's going to be realized in our lives, then we desperately, in the face of the external war, but particularly in the face of the internal war, we need this want of Him, this desire for Him. We need Him to work in our hearts, and we have to humble ourselves before Him and say, God, who am I? Who am I or what am I? These ideas, I am something or someone, I'm no one and I'm nothing before you. And I come to you and I plead with you to make me know your ways, that you would open my eyes to see and you would show me my ignorance and you would show me that the little knowledge I have is infinitesimal. And I want to walk in your ways. And I want you to take me by the hand, not because I'm lazy, not because I don't want to do it, not because I'm rebellious against it, but because I do want to do it. But I find this war raging in my life. But I desperately, desperately need you. I need you to do it. Now, some of you in this building today may be thinking, I would love a relationship with God, but I can't get myself right with God. I need to dress up. I need to get everything sorted out in my life first. Forget all that nonsense. You don't need to sort anything in your life. You come to God and you admit you can do nothing. You say to God, I can do nothing. There's nothing I can do to merit your love for me. All I can do is admit who I am and I throw my love and my trust in you. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to do that every day. Those of us who did it 10, 15, 20, 35, 40, 50 years ago, on an occasion, got down on our knees and said, I am nothing and I am no one but a sinner. And I'm heading for a lost eternity unless you open my heart and you open my eyes and you give me the love for Jesus Christ and the faith in Jesus Christ that I need. And Christ come into your heart and you've delighted in Him ever since. We need that every day because this war is real. And we need Him to make us and to teach us and to lead us. We need to give up this idea that I know everything and I know what I know because I know it. What we know is we know because God has given to us. And the most important thing that we know is that we need Him. That's the only thing that you and I need to know, is that I need God. I need the person of Jesus Christ. I need the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. And if I have that crave in my heart, and if you have that crave in your heart, then the Lord will bless us because we will be seeking after Him. And that's what God desires. God desires that we'd seek after Him and that we would know Him. And then He will give us the capacity to lift up our hands and to praise Him and to delight in Him. And then we'll get up tomorrow and we'll say, God, make me to know. Lead me. Teach me. We'll get up on Tuesday. God, make me to know. Lead me and teach me. We need to give up our arrogance and our pride. And we need to humble ourselves before the living God and say, I will, but I need you. And if you don't have that want in your heart today, ask God for it. Ask God for it. For He'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. And He'll enable you to receive His love. May His name be glorified. Let's pray.